And adults, if you would turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. So we've been, in recent sermons, working our way through the book of Acts, but we're taking a one-week break, looking at Nehemiah 1 through 6. We'll be back in Acts next week, then a couple of sermons for Easter, and then we'll return to pick up in the book of Chronicles from where we left off a year ago. But this morning, Nehemiah chapters 1 through 6. And I won't be reading that entire text. We'll just take a tour through these chapters. The Belgian scholar Thomas Sieberhagen has studied how evangelical Christians are portrayed in American movies and television shows. And there's a wide range of types of portrayals with all sorts of complexity. But he says there are two caricatures of evangelicals that appear more than any others. And one is the evangelical as a naif, that is a naive person, an ignorant person. And the other is the evangelical as a hypocrite. And as a quintessential example of the first, the ignorant person, he points to the show The Big Bang Theory and the character Mary Cooper. She's the mother of Sheldon, the main character in the series. In this show, she talks a lot about the Bible and her belief in the Bible. In the episode where she's first introduced, Mary serves a meal. One of the people at the meal is of Indian descent, and she says to him, "I made chicken. I hope that's not one of the animals that you people think is magic." As if like she knows a little bit something of Hinduism, but really not very much at all. And it's as if, Sieberhagen says, the writers of the show said, you know, our main character is this hyper-intellectual smart guy. What would be like the perfect foil? Like a really ignorant, oh, of course, an evangelical Christian. Or for a quintessential example of a hypocrite, Sieberhagen points to the show The Office and the character Angela. In one episode, she's asked if she had to go to a desert island, what book she'd take with us. She lists first the Bible and second Pastor Rick Warren's book, A Purpose-Driven Life. Though she professes to be a Christian and often speaks of her pastor and things like that, Sieberhagen says that the conniving Angela might be the most immoral main character in The Office. And she's the professing Christian. Oh my. Now, maybe non-Christians who know you well hopefully see something different in you. But still, if you're in the world and you talk to people and you say, well, I believe this because it's in the Bible, or you speak up about the importance of faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, you leave yourself open to the fact that they're going to put you in a box. Oh, you're one of them. Right? And how do we live in such a world where society is often inclined to look down upon us for our beliefs? Before we go any further, why don't we pray together? Father in heaven, it's been a wonderful privilege and blessing to be together this morning. And we ask now that as we look at what your word says about these things in Nehemiah, that we might be well instructed by your spirit, that you would shape our hearts this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So Nehemiah 1 through 6 has a lot to say about situations where we are being put down, in our case, by the secular culture around us. And we'll walk through the text in five movements this morning. You may know the story takes place about 450 years before Christ. The Jews, for the most part, have returned from exile in Babylon to Palestine. But Nehemiah himself, he's still back in the area of Babylon or the Persian Empire. He's in Susa, that's in modern-day Iran. He works for the Persian emperor, but he's asking for permission to go back to Jerusalem to lead the people in rebuilding the city walls. the walls of Jerusalem. The walls have been broken down. They're just rubble. But there's another problem, as the story opens, another problem for the Jews, and that is the problem of shame. And so we want to trace that theme. Listen, as I read, this is Nehemiah 1, 1 through 3. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem, and they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. Shame. The wall of Jerusalem was broken down, its gates are destroyed by fire. Your translation, where I read shame, might say disgrace or reproach. But the basic idea is that that painful feeling that you have when people look down upon you because of some fault in you, whether a real fault or a perceived fault, that strong emotion that you feel when you are judged to be in some way defective. The specific word for shame that's here, it appears, it's almost as if this passage asks us to pay attention, because this specific word occurs one time in each chapter, chapters 1 through 6, with the exception of chapter 3. And the theme of shame, it turns out, we'll see, shows up in numerous other ways in these chapters. Eventually, we're going to see situations where we feel shame in front of other people, but the text begins with the issue of shame in the presence of God. And so I say five movements, and the first movement I'm titling Shame Before God. That's where we start. You see, Israel had sinned so badly over the centuries that God had eventually kicked them out of the land. Said, I can't be in your presence anymore. You are going to be punished the way I said back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that eventually the land would vomit you out because your sins are so horrible. Right? And so even now that they've returned to the land, they're still feeling this sense of being cast out of God's presence. I'm going to read to you verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1, and I want you to pay attention for the words scatter and outcast. Those are words that communicate the idea of being ashamed before God, being distant because of the way God sees you because of your sin. So this is Nehemiah 1, 8 and 9. Nehemiah is praying, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen. And Nehemiah is asking, Lord, please do that. They still have this sense of being distant from God. By the way, if you look at the whole Old Testament and the theme of shame, where it shows up in its most concentrated form is the Old Testament prophets, specifically when they talk about being sent off into exile. And the people are feeling as if they're not truly, fully gathered to the Lord yet. And the issue is here that their sin brought them this sense of shame before God. And that's always the most important, the most serious kind of shame. If you want to deal with shame that you feel in front of people, the first thing to address is any kind of distance, sense of shame before the Lord. That's the fundamental issue. So even just thinking in communion this morning and Jesus bearing our shame for us, I thirst, staying on the cross to suffer in our place. Right? If you suffer with the issue of shame, the first key is to flee to Jesus. Now, part of that fleeing is penitence, repentance. And so I want you to think of verses 4 through 7 as I read them as a model prayer, recognizing God's greatness, our smallness, and coming to him with that sort of humility. So Nehemiah 1, 4 through 7, Nehemiah prays, as soon as I heard these words about the shame and so on, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "Oh, Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of your people Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules." And from there, he goes on to say, "So can we please be gathered to you again?" And then as the story continues, we begin to see that the shame before God is lifting. Because when he asks, when Nehemiah asks for favor from the Persian emperor, he's given it and he understands that it's actually a sign of God's favor. So Nehemiah 2:8, "The king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me." Nehemiah 2:18, speaking to the Jewish people after he's arrived in Jerusalem, Nehemiah says, "I told them of the hand of my God that had been on me for good." So that's shame before God. It's lifting. And now we move to the second movement of our story, and that is shame before people. And the focus here is going to be on Nehemiah 2, verses 17 through 20. Although the Jews' shame before God is diminishing, now here we see them experiencing shame before their Gentile neighbors. You know, can you imagine if Washington, D.C. was just all rubble? Like, what kind of pride could we have in our nation? So here they are in their homeland again, but their city walls are just in a state of rubble. It's hard to have any kind of sense of pride before neighboring nations. And so Nehemiah is saying, for example, in Nehemiah 2:17, basically, let's get out of this state of reproach by rebuilding our city walls. But on the other hand, these two men, Sanballat and Tobiah, leaders of neighboring people groups, they're threatened by this. They don't want the walls to be built. And so they begin to shame, to demoralize, to discourage the Jews and say, you know, who do you people think you are? You can't build a wall. You're nothing. Nehemiah 2:19, "Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem jeered at us and they despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you are doing?'" Now, does Nehemiah take this demoralizing message into his heart? Does he receive it? No. He says, "I don't accept your value system, how you see shame and honor here." And he says, God is going to make us prosper. And I want you to notice as I read verse 20, he's not saying, "I don't feel the shame that you want me to feel because I'm something special. It's rather because I'm tied to the Lord." Verse 20, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will build." That's the key. It's not about us. It's we're his servants, and that's why we can arise and build. Part of understanding what shame is all about is to recognize that shame is part of a pair. It's shame and honor. To be honored is to be given high social status. To be shamed is to be given low social status. And often when the Bible talks about shame and honor, it uses the language of rising to a place of honor or falling to a place of shame. And we'll see that throughout today's passage. In verse 20, God is the God of heaven. Can't get any more honorable than that. And true honor comes only in connection to him. And so when the people say they're going to build in verse 18, they say, "Let us rise and build. You might be trying to put us down, but we're going to rise and build." Same thing in verse 20. "We, his servants, will rise and build." And let's just, at this point, just think about this just in our own day for a moment. Last year, a Christian counselor named Esther Liu published a little book. It's a 31-day devotional, one devotion per day, each devotion about the theme of shame. And she talks about her own experiences. She doesn't say much about what's in her background that has caused her feelings of shame, but she talks about, you know, voices in her head saying, you're no good, no one loves you, that sort of thing. And she describes in one of these devotionals, one night, these voices were particularly loud in her head, and it was as if the Holy Spirit gave her a single word in response, and that word was, no. No, these things that I hear are not true. And that's what Nehemiah is saying. The Sanballat and Tobiah say, you're never going to do this. No, we're going to do this because we're tied to the Lord, right? He's not saying no just to be ornery. He's saying no because he has confidence in God, who has been building him up and encouraging him, showing him that the Lord's hand is upon him. And bringing that into the New Testament, I mean, we have even more reason to respond with the word no to shame because of what we know, especially about the cross. This is 1 Peter 2, 4, and 5. As you come to him, Jesus, right, a living stone rejected by men, that's Jesus being shamed, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, so Jesus is the living stone, but the church, we're the living stones, you, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. And then two verses later, 1 Peter 2, 6, quoting from Isaiah, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And listen to this, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Right? That's the true place of rescue from shame, is to hide in Jesus. That's actually talking, I said, I don't know if I said this or not, but I thought it. I think I did say it. In the Old Testament, the emphasis on shame is connected to the exile. In the New Testament, the emphasis on shame is always, not always, but often connected to the second coming of Christ and the final judgment. And that's where ultimate shame is experienced. And when it says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, ultimately that means at the final judgment, you will not be put to shame if your trust is in Jesus. So, shame before God, shame before people. And let's come then to the third movement of our story. This is in Nehemiah 4. The wall has been built to half of its height. Sanballat and Tobiah do not like that. And so once again, they're attempting to shame the people into stopping. Let me read. This is Nehemiah 4, 1 through 3. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up upon it, he will break down their stone wall. Now, the last time they did this, Nehemiah said no. This time he prays. And he prays that the shame that they want to put on the Jews would rebound on the enemy's heads. So Nehemiah 4:4, the first half. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads. Turn back their taunt on their own heads. And just work with that for a moment in a New Testament context. Right? So we know that Christ will return, and he will, in fact, pour out shame on the heads of anyone who has been shaming God's people and has refused to repent. And because we can see the second coming more clearly than even the and that final shaming than the Old Testament people, right? We don't pray, first of all, that our enemies would be shamed. We pray, first of all, we pray that our enemies would repent and be converted, right? Jesus says to love our enemies. Paul says to bless those, to pray for those who persecute you. Now, at the same time, it's not always inappropriate to ask for justice, right? It's not always wrong to pray that the wicked would be judged if our first prayer is for their conversion. But, you know, the persistent widow in Luke 18, in that passage, we're told to pray for justice. The martyrs of Revelation 6 are asking God to avenge their blood. So we see those kinds of prayers in the New Testament too, but they always need to arise out of a love for our enemies first and foremost, and a love for righteousness and justice, and that when wicked people are doing wicked things, God would put it to an end. At this point, in the middle of chapter 4, this story takes a turn for the worse. The Jews actually, for a little bit, this is like 4, 10, and 11, the Jews begin to take the mocking to heart. In other words, the shaming takes effect. It's a bit much for them to handle the enemies constantly saying, you're no good. But then it gets even worse when Sanballat and Tobiah decide not only to attack with words, but also with military might. Nehemiah 4, 10 and 11. So in Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. So the Jews are giving up. The enemies are ramping up. Doesn't look good. But then Nehemiah arises. Once again, this is Nehemiah 4, 14 and 15. He says, remember the Lord. He says, don't be afraid. 4:14, I looked and arose and I said to the Jewish nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When our enemies heard that it was known to us, in other words, that the plot was known, and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. So I've said we're working through three movements. So shame before God, and then shame before people. And you could title this third movement, chapter 4, as the turning point, right here in verses 14 and 15. Because from this point on, there will be no more armed attacks. From this point on, the Jews will continue to make progress in building the wall. And at this critical moment, I just want you to notice the repeated word, our God. It's in 4:4, hear, O our God. It's in 4:9, we prayed to our God. It's in 4:20, if the enemy comes, we're going to rally to the trumpet. They never needed to do that. But again, 4:20, our God will fight for us. It's a reference to the covenant relationship, right? The Lord said, I will be your God. You will be my people. We have this special relationship. This is not any old God. This is our God. And this is part of why the turning point is the turning point. They revive, through Nehemiah's leadership, confidence that this is our God. He is with us. And so for us today, this is the key where we face situations where we feel like we're being shamed. Yeah, but that's going on in the horizontal scale, but we're related to God in this moment. So, for example, you're having a conversation with someone. I remember having a conversation with a neighbor who said to me, I think that God is on top of a mountain and Christianity is just one of many paths up the mountain. And you know that in the moment, if you say, right, well, the Bible says Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. But you can't anticipate that, oh, you're one of them. Right? In fact, in the way things have gone in our world today, people won't just say you're one of them. They won't just say you're ignorant. They'll say, actually, you know, you're a bad person. Because if anybody's religion, whatever it is, you know, if it makes them feel good, if it helps them be a better person, you know, who are we to say anything bad about that? And for you and your interactions with non-Christians in your life, the issue may not be, you know, is Jesus the only way? It may be, is there a God? Did he create the world? Does God actually intervene supernaturally in this world, whether in the miracles of Jesus or in our own day? Maybe it's issues of Christian morality, sexual morality, any morality in the Bible that people don't like, Christian priorities of various sorts that contradict the priorities of this world and this age, a biblical approach to sanctity of human life, ethnicity and race, gender, any of these issues. If there's some sort of conflict, you feel the pressure. You say, I could live openly as a Christian. I could speak openly as a Christian. But, oh, they're going to think poorly of me. I don't want to go there. I don't want to have someone looking down on me. Right? And so the thing is, you know, I think of this verse here in 4:14 and 15. Our calling is not to prove that we're great and awesome. It's that we're tied to God who is great and awesome. You take this phrase, our God, this relationship, and you bring it into the New Testament. You say, our Christ, or better yet, in Christ. That's who we're in Christ. We sang this in one of the lines of our songs this morning. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And that's why Paul will say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That's why the believers at the end of Acts say, this is Acts 5:41, they rejoice that they're counted worthy to suffer dishonor. They're shamed for the name of Christ, and they rejoice in it because that's a sign that they're tied to Jesus who suffered for his commitment to his Father. So, shame before God, shame before people, this turning point, with it, especially with its emphasis on the covenant relationship. And then we come to our fourth movement. This is in chapter 5 and the first half of chapter 6. And I'm calling this fourth movement potential shame. Potential shame. And I'll explain what I mean by that in a minute. But when you get to chapter 5, at first it seems like a totally unrelated story. There's nothing about the city walls here. There are rich Jews lending money to poor Jews. The poor Jews can't make the payments, and so the rich Jews are taking possession of the poor Jews' property. That's what's happening. And Nehemiah confronts this. He says, look, if we're a divided people, then our neighbors are going to see, and they're going to taunt us, and they'll be right to do so because we'll deserve it. And so that's the connection to the larger story, is that word taunt. It's the word for shame that runs throughout. This is Nehemiah 5:9, Nehemiah speaking. Nehemiah 5:9, so I said to the people, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations? Right? So you see, it's one thing to be shamed in public because you stand up for the Lord, but it's another thing to be shamed in public because you're sinning, you're disobeying God, and even the non-Christians around you recognize it. It's actually very similar to 1 Peter 4. You know, 1 Peter 4, a lot about people may try to shame you, but don't accept it. You know, be strong in the Lord. Except there's this little side note, 1 Peter 4:15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. I mean, don't deserve this kind of persecution. Something very similar happens in chapter 6, starting at verse 10 here of Nehemiah. There's a man named Shemaiah, and he says to Nehemiah, hey, you know, buddy, there's a plot against you. Come on, let's run to the temple. You'll be safe there. And Nehemiah sees right through it. It's a ruse. Shemaiah is a false prophet. Nehemiah says, I'm not running to the temple. And if you know anything about Nehemiah, right, he's not a timid man. He's not about to run anywhere. And he knows he's not a priest, so he's not allowed to run into the temple itself. And it turns out Shemaiah was paid by Sanballat and Tobiah to bring Nehemiah down. And once again, the same sort of shaming language shows up. Nehemiah said, they were just trying to make me look bad. This is Nehemiah 6:13. For this purpose, Shemaiah was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin so that they could give me a bad name and taunt me. And so one of the things I'm saying to you this morning is, if you're shamed by others for your faith in Christ, don't worry about what they think about you. Hide yourself in Christ. But don't take that idea to the extreme where you say, well, whatever a Christian does, it's always right. And whatever a non-Christian does, it's always wrong. No. There are cases where non-Christians, by common grace, by the fact they've been given a conscience, even by the history of Christianity, the influence of Christianity in our nation, there are places where non-Christians, they know what's right and wrong, and they'll point it out. Right? So when I say potential shame, what I mean is you can imagine yourself doing something tomorrow or the next day, and you can also imagine that someone will properly put you down for what you did. And then when you think about it, you say, oh, I don't want that. I'm not going to do that bad thing. So if the world thinks that evangelicals are naive or hypocrites, I mean, let them think what they want to think, but let's not give them ammunition for that. Let's not be gullible when it comes to misinformation that spreads like wildfire over the internet. We don't all have the same calling in terms of what books we're supposed to read and how thick they're supposed to be, but we all should be growing in knowing our Bibles. We should all be growing and being a thinking people. And let's not be the sort of people who are always pointing out other people's specs and not paying attention to our own logs. And when we hear in the news about Christian scandals here and there, right, and maybe we pray about those situations and maybe we find we can't do anything about those situations, they're far away. But let's say as Trinity Fellowship, let's say not here, not in our house. By the grace of God, we're going to live lives of integrity. By the grace of God, we're not going to let the name of Jesus be shamed by our behavior. You know, you have all sorts of motivations to do what's right. The grace of God in your life, and you want to live worthy of it. You want to cooperate with the work of the Spirit. You want to obey the Scripture. Right? But here's another motivation. I don't want to bring shame on the name of Christ. That's another good motivation. Why to do what's right? And if you have patterns in your life that are controlling, you know, maybe today's the time to talk to one of us elders, to make a new plan. How do I stop this thing in its tracks so I don't bring shame on Christ's name? So shame before God, shame before people. We had this turning point with this connection to the covenant. We have this prospective shame. Let's not get ourselves into deserved shame. And then finally, the conclusion. And this is really found in Nehemiah 6, 15 and 16. So this is our fifth movement. And here in Nehemiah 6, 15 is when the wall is completed. You know, just hallelujah. Wonderful day. Wonderful day. And then focus with me on verse 16. So chapter 6 and verse 16. And you notice the first line says that when the enemies heard that the wall was complete, they were afraid. And when you think about how haughty Sanballat and Tobiah had been, it's quite remarkable that they should flip to be afraid now. They're afraid because they recognize that this is a supernatural accomplishment. So the last line of verse 16, they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. So in the opening line of verse 16 and in the closing line of verse 16, you see the enemies looking up with respect to God and God's people. And then in the middle of verse 16, it says, and this is the English Standard Version. It's a very good translation of this line. Middle of 16, they fell greatly in their own esteem. They fell greatly in their own esteem. In other words, when the wall is built, Nehemiah doesn't have to verbally say to Sanballat and Tobiah, hey, you guys ought to be ashamed of yourselves for all the grief you gave us. They recognize it themselves. And again, you think, Sanballat and Tobiah, they've been so tough. You know, how does this happen? Like, why don't Sanballat and Tobiah say, well, you beat us this time, but we'll get you next time? Like why don't they, like, take up arms again, say, we're going to assault that wall? And I think there's only one answer to that question. And that is that Nehemiah had prayed in Nehemiah 4:4, may their taunts fall on their own heads. And what you're seeing in the middle line of Nehemiah 6:16 is a divinely wrought shame falling on the shamers. This is divine judgment. Now, in our own day, if people are putting us down for our Christian faith, it might happen that God will judge them in this life for that. And he might not. But it will be true that one day there will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So don't let the way things look to you today to define your attitude towards your interactions with people who look down upon you. Keep your eyes on the end of the story. So, for example, Jesus, the idea of crucifixion, one of the reasons crucifixion was done was because of its powerful shaming as you're there on a cross, you know. And Jesus said, I don't care about your notions of shame. He disregarded, he despised the shame. Why? Because he could see the joy yet to come, Hebrews 12:2 says. Or Paul, this is 2 Timothy 1:12, he knows that ungodly people don't like his preaching, and yet he says, I'm not ashamed, because he has a sense of the bigger picture. God is able to keep my life, my gospel. I'm convinced that he's able to guard until that day, final day, what's been entrusted to me. And so today, it might seem like non-Christian mockers are in a position of strength and Christians are in a position of weakness. But we pray that they might repent lest they suffer eternal shame at the end. And that reality of ultimately being honored in Christ if we're hidden in him, or ultimately be eternally shamed if one persists in resistance to God and his ways. You know, put it this way, like, what team do you want to be on? Think about athletics. Do you want to be on the team that has victory for a moment today, but loses the championship? Or is it okay to suffer loss today because you're looking to the victory that's in Christ at the end? So shame before God. Always deal with that first. Always deal with that first through repentance, through coming to Christ. Shame before people. Say no to it because of your covenant relationship with the Lord. Don't, by the grace of God, let yourself deserve shame. Live a life of integrity by God's grace. And have the big picture in mind. Be courageous. Be confident in Christ today, because you know where this is all headed. Oh, Father, would you work these things out in our lives, that we would be more and more people who are deeply tied to you and find our confidence there. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.